chapter 17. Exodus 17, reading from verse 8. Exodus the 7th chapter, sorry, Exodus the 17th chapter, the 8th verse. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. For he said, Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. In chapter 18 and verse 8 of Exodus, Moses has a testimony. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. He has led the people of Israel out of Egypt to a place called Rephidim, between the wilderness of Sin and Mount Sinai. Reunited with his wife and family, he shares this with Jethro. And notice again the words of the testimony, all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And notice that he can speak of both, not only the travail, the trials and tribulations that they endured on the journey thus far from Egypt, but how the Lord delivered them. Ever remember, dear friends, there is the second, the gracious deliverance of the Lord from all the trials and the travails. It may not be that you know that deliverance yet, but remember that there can be a deliverance in the travail as well as a deliverance from the travail. And to be graciously helped while the trial and tribulation is there is in a certain way a deliverance before the Lord actually finally comes in for you and changes things. All the travail and how the Lord delivered them. Now, one of these travails and deliverances is recorded in the previous chapter that we have just read, from chapter 17 and verse 8, the battle with the Amalekites. Now, this was a new crisis for Israel, their first taste of fighting. Now the Lord had spared them having to do that until now. You remember in chapter 13 of Exodus when he knew he brought the people through Moses out of Egypt, and at verse 17 when God was choosing the route for them to travel from Egypt toward the promised land, it came to pass that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness, of the Red Sea, and so on. If he led them the quickest way through the land of the Philistines, they would meet with those hostile people, and it was so early for them to have to face such an enemy militarily. So he led them a different way to spare them from that. And even at the Red Sea, when that different way brought them down to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh was closing in on them with his armies, and they were trapped, they knew that God would come in for them, because in chapter 14, and verse 13, Moses in God's name said unto them, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. So again, there was no necessity. The Lord spared them from an actual battle. The Lord was their captain, and the Lord was their deliverer. It was because they were not ready for that kind of engagement with an enemy in the beginning. But they are now. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of the way the Lord deals with us. There's a saying that God tempers the wind to the shorn lamb. And the lamb that's newly shorn and small and weak and vulnerable, the wind is gentle, doesn't blow upon it and batter it. And when we're often newly converted or young in the faith, the Lord tempers his wind of providence and dealings to what we can more easily bear, to spare us what he knows would be too much for us. But later in life, when we're more experienced, we've grown in grace, learned lessons, learned to trust in the Lord, it's then that more often the more severe trials come. But God knows what he's doing in his loving wisdom, and it is just the same with us as it was with the Israelites. So now they have to fight the Amalekites, but God is ready with his provision. And in verse 9 of Exodus, verse 9 of Exodus 17, Moses says to Joshua, choose out men and go out, fight with Amalek, and I will go up to the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. And the situation, as we may be aware, is that Joshua and the Israelites did the fighting below, engaging with the Amalekites in battle, but Moses, Aaron and Hur climb up to a high hill, and Moses raises his arms, one arm with the rod of God, it would seem to begin with, and then two arms, in an aspect of prayer, calling upon God for help in the battle with the Amalekites. You've got the fighting down below, and you've got the praying above. And it reminds us, dear friends, of an important lesson, that there are two things that must always be in place in God's purpose, and that is means and prayer. Fighting with the Amalekites, the use of means, and prayer, calling upon God for his help and his blessing. Both of them are important. It's like that in life. We use the means, we do what is right, how we're guided, necessary things, and prayer also. Both are important. It's been likened to the two oars that we use to row a boat. If you only used one oar, the boat would go round in circles. Both must be used to pull the boat forward. And two wings of a bird. Both wings are used as the bird rises. If only one wing flapped, presumably the bird would go round and round in some fashion. Both wings, prayer and means, do we rise and we go on in God's way. And neither can be absent. It's been said that means, doing what's necessary without prayer, is presumption. Prayer without means is mocking God, because we're not prepared to do what's obvious and necessary. But means and prayer, both in their place. Joseph Hall, one time Bishop of Norwich, centuries ago, once wrote this: "Then only can we pray with hope when we have done our best. And though the means cannot affect that which we desire, yet God will have us use the likeliest means on our part to effect it." That's a wise Christian, you see, who does what's obvious and necessary and right concerning matters, and also prays with all his heart that God will work by those means and will bless them. So we don't do things prayerlessly. We don't just pray and nothing more. Prayer and the use of means. An interesting question arises: which is more important, means or prayer? Well, here it was obviously prayer, wasn't it? Because in verse 11, when Moses held up his hand and continued praying, Israel prevailed and began to win the battle against the Amalekites. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed against Israel. The key was prayer. The vital thing was prayer. And that is a timely word to us. John Trapp, the Puritan commentator, says, "The push of Moses' prayers did more than the pikes of all Israel beside." Pikes meaning presumably spears or javelins or something like that. "The push of Moses' prayers did more than the pikes of all Israel besides." How vital prayer is, dear friends. How utterly, utterly indispensable is prayer. "Then the means will speed, we trust. What we do is blessed. God gives the increase." Well, let us come to this event and let us see what we can learn from it. And it has to do with what we might call perseverance in prayer. Because this is what it was all about. Moses keeping going, keeping up prayer, and everything depending upon it. And how was it that Moses was able to carry on? How is it that we as Christians continue in prayer, persevere in prayer, until we see God come with his answers? Well, first of all, there was a double help here. Verse 12. "Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun." Now you see, to begin with, Moses stood on the hill with upraised arms on a high place so that Israel could see him down below. And they could see their leader appealing to heaven for help, and it spurred them on. They were being prayed for. They could see the attitude of intercession, appealing to God, and that had a quickening effect. But it was not long before his arms began to flag. And when his arms were drooping and flagged, so we read his intercession, because somehow his praying was very much joined with keeping his arms raised to heaven. And isn't it true that we can so easily tire of prayer. And we can easily feel weary in the exercise. And it's hard to continue, particularly when answers don't come straight away. And we pray day after day, week after week, month after month, and still no answer from heaven. No evidence that the Lord is moving. It might be for deliverance from our travail or deliverance in a situation. It might be something we're longing that God will do for us. But oh, it's hard to keep going. It might be that we're praying for someone's conversion and there doesn't seem to be any sign of any work of God in their hearts. It might be for some aspect of guidance that we need. We long to see the Lord opening the waters of the Red Sea and leading us through, but it doesn't seem to happen. But we know we must carry on praying and carry on praying. And our attitude is, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And there's a wrestling in prayer, a beseeching and a persevering in prayer, remaining instant in prayer. How is it that we're kept from flagging? How is it that we're kept from giving up so that the answer isn't coming? Because we have not, because we ask not. Well, there is a double help. We have two helpers. Look, see how they're typified, how they're illustrated here. Moses had two men on the hill to help him. Moses had two men on the hill to help him, Aaron and Hur. And they were either side to support his arms and to hold him up in his intercessions so that prayer was answered and God's blessing prevailed and Israel won the battle. What are our two helpers as we seek to persevere in prayer? Well, on the one side is Aaron. Now, Aaron is Moses' brother, as you know. He is the high priest. And dear friends, it is a wonderful reminder here that we have one who is our great high priest in heaven, who is not ashamed to call us brethren. Hebrews 3 and verse 1 tells us that he is the apostle and high priest of our profession. And what a comfort to know that he is in heaven before the throne of God to appear for us there. And you see, he's on the holy hill of heaven. And by faith we look up and we see him. And what is his attitude? Well, when he ascended, remember, when he ascended, we're told in Luke chapter 24, he lifted up his arms and he blessed the disciples and then he was carried away out of sight. And the last glimpse they had was arms raised in blessing. And that is effectively what he's continuing to do in heaven as he intercedes and prays for us. And his mediation does two things to our prayers, which is a wonderful quickening thought to think about as we see him by faith there. And that supports us on the one hand. It's told us in Exodus 28, verse 38, that Aaron shall bear the iniquity of Israel's holy things. And you see, the holy things of Christians are never perfectly holy, are they? They're holy because their prayers, their worship, their service and everything. But oh, what imperfections cling to our prayers. To say no more, what sinful imperfections, what lack of faith, what lack of zeal and earnestness. And can we really say we've ever really prayed with such fervor, with all that is within us, we've ever really wrestled in prayer, we've struggled, we've fought and won our way through? Have we ever done that? Oh, the iniquity of our holy things. But our high priest bears the iniquity of our holy things. That is, he literally, it means to lift up and carry away. He bears away the iniquity from those holy things as our prayers go to the Father in Jesus' name. And they're divested of everything that makes them unacceptable and unworthy. That's what his atonement does to our polluted prayers. And he's doing that. He's praying for us as we pray and as we use his name and we say in the name of the Lord Jesus, he is mentioning our name to the Father. And he does it feelingly because he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And every prayer you make, dear friends, the Saviour gives in to his Father on his behalf. Every heart cry is given by Christ to the Father for you. Every sigh that is all that you can sometimes manage, every groan, the weeping, the crying to God, the groans without utterance, without words. This is an uplifting truth because they all ascend. They're cleansed, they're perfected, and they reach the Father. And Jesus gives them in on our behalf as our great high priest, ever making intercession for us. And to think of that is surely a quickener. Although prayers start with us in their unworthy form, they don't reach the throne in that same unworthy form. They go through Christ's intercession. And our iniquities, the iniquity of our holy things, is taken away. But not only that, but on the positive side, he not only takes away the iniquity of our holy things, but he makes those holy things perfect. In Revelation 8 and verse 4, you've got that picture of the great angel. And he has a censer and he has incense. And he puts the incense on the coals and the perfumed smoke goes up. And it says that it came with the prayers of the saints and ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the idea is that as our prayers ascend to God, Jesus perfumes them with his merit so that they are fragrant and acceptable to God, delightful as a sweet savour to him. He's your righteousness there. He's the one who perfects your praying. Look up to him, dear friends, as the Israelites did to Moses, and see therefore one who supports you in your praying so that you needn't flag. Even though prayer is poor, weak, not wholly believing as it ought to, lacking earnestness and wrestling, never mind. It's all precious. Use the name of Jesus Christ. Employ your great high priest. Employ him. He bears away the iniquity. He gives the incense and perfume of his merit. And you can be sure that your prayers reach where you need them to go. And his ears are open unto your cry. I say that's supporting. That's encouraging. That's quickening. So often our discouragements in prayer is because we wonder really if God is taking any notice. If he really is interested in us at all. If we're not so bad that really our prayers are going no higher than the ceiling. My dear friend, if you're sincere, if you're sincerely trusting in the mediator, your great high priest, you can be sure that your prayers are unrecognizable by the time they get to the throne. Your prayers and your requests, but they're not recognizable because they're so pure and so perfect now. And God the Father, who loves his Son and hears his Son on our behalf, hears your prayers because he loves you in Christ. Well, Aaron the high priest, holding up Moses' arm on the one side, and our great high priest holding us up as we're praying. But what about her? Who is her on the other side of Moses? Well, we don't know who he is. The suggestion has been that perhaps he's another relative of Moses. But we don't know who he is. But if our Lord Jesus, on the one hand, brings our prayers effectually to God for us, On the other hand, there is another who helps us, and he is the Holy Spirit. And it might be that HER stands for the Holy Spirit because Aaron is well known as Moses' brother, standing for Christ. HER is not really known. And that can stand for the Holy Spirit because, you see, his office is not to speak of himself, but to throw our attention upon Christ. He shall glorify me, says Jesus. And just as we need a mediator to bring our prayers to God, so we need one to help us to make those prayers in the first place. And his ministering presence in our souls, Romans 8:26, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. We know not what to pray for as we ought. But he is there, on the other hand, to support us and help us. How does the Holy Spirit help us in praying? Well, surely, since his office is to throw all the attention upon the Saviour, don't you think it is that as we pray, the Holy Spirit, as it were, opens up to us that wonderful scene in heaven so that we can look at it by faith? Moses on the top of the hill, as it were, Jesus standing there on our behalf, praying for us, the Spirit encouraging our hearts with that thought. The more we know of this, the more we realize it, the more quickened and strengthened we are in our praying. And maybe the Holy Spirit, too, at times, he grants us what I call a givenness, whereby we find ourselves having suggestions in our minds by the Spirit what to pray for, who to pray for, led and guided, indicted things by the Spirit. He draws us in our praying so that we're not left to ourselves. Sometimes there's a wonderful opening given in prayer, and we enjoy great liberty, and we lose track of time as we're speaking to the Lord and pouring it all out to him in boldness and confidence. Zechariah 12, verse 10. He is the Spirit of grace and of supplications. Jude, verse 20. Praying in the Holy Ghost. My, what a difference it is when we're praying in the Spirit, when they're being wonderfully led and illuminated and strengthened and guided and wonderfully blessed. I say that's uplifting on the other hand, so that we're doubly supported and doubly helped. Christ at the Father's right hand for us, and Christ by his Spirit at our right hand, as it were, so that there is this double help. Remember, dear friends, you're not alone in prayer. It's not a lonely venture. It's not a half-forlorn hope that you might get there and might make it. The fact is that through Christ, appointed for this purpose, you have one who officiates within the veil. You have one who's given you his Spirit to help you to come to the Lord and to help you in your prayers. And so in dependence upon the Lord in his name, in dependence upon the Spirit by his grace and comfort, we have this double help in our praying. And I say that we can carry on praying day by day, more than once in the day sometimes, week by week, month by month, yes, even year by year. Keep going, keep praying, keep asking, even for the same things. God is never weary of your coming. We shall be weary of coming before he will be weary of hearing us. This double help. And Moses, therefore, was wonderfully strengthened, and his arms were stayed up. His hands were stayed up. The one on the one side, the other on the other side. And the battle was won. A double help. But let me conclude by saying this. There is, dear friends, a special blessing. Moses' hands were heavy, but stayed up till the going down of the sun, and the victory was won. It means, dear friends, we can keep going. And remember, that's true of all our praying. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, it says, pray without ceasing. It means, of course, without giving up, but it means also that the whole of a Christian's life can be prayer. Because it's not only in our quiet times, it's not in those particular times, say, in the prayer meeting, it's not only when we're being led by the minister in the church service that we're praying. You can go home tonight from this service, walking or driving, and you can lift up your mind and heart to the Lord silently, and that can be prayer. And tomorrow, you can go into the day, and you can commune with the Lord, even as you're walking along, on the way to somewhere, or traveling, or whatever, and you can have that attitude of prayer. And there can be telegraph prayers here and there, thanking the Lord, telling him that you love him, telling him you're trusting him, asking for wisdom, asking for guidance, and such like, for instance, Isaac, when in Genesis chapter 24, he went up over the hills at eventide, meditating, and in the margin it says, praying. As he saw the sunset, perhaps, and the beautiful views over the hills, communing with the Lord, thanking him for this wonderful scene, this creation. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw Rebecca coming along and his wife of God's providing. You never know, dear friends, what will come along if you're in an attitude of prayer, what blessing God is preparing and going to bring your way. When Nehemiah was before the king, remember, the king asked him, what do you want? He said, so I prayed to the God of heaven and said to the king, if it please your majesty, send me to Jerusalem. In that very instant, I prayed to the God of heaven, he says. One dart, one telegraph prayer, even a second, that's all it was. For wisdom, perhaps, for success. And it was granted. And he calls it praying to the God of heaven. It's not inferior prayer when your prayer's on legs, walking along, standing, praying like this. It's praying to the God of heaven, and you're being held up by the thought of Christ and the thought of the Spirit and their ministry for you. And so there is this special blessing, and the whole of the Christian's life can be prayer. And if it is, how that keeps us from sinning, doesn't it? Because you can hardly be communing with the Lord in an attitude of prayer 1 second and then commit sin the next, because it gives you a sense of God's presence, that you're under his eye. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open unto your prayers. It's very sanctifying to be like this. It also means that you're ready should you be put on the spot at any time. Only got a dart of a prayer, Lord, help me. And there the Lord comes in for you. It means that when you feel you've sinned, when you fear you've sinned, you don't wait till the next period of prayer before you confess it, but you say, oh Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me, cleanse me, put me right. And instantly it's dealt with, precious, cleansed in the precious blood. And that is the life of prayer, to be lived out and enjoyed. Isn't it a wonderful thing, dear friends, even when you think of looking at God's creation, never ceases to fascinate me and delight me. The average unbeliever looks at a beautiful scene, and what capacity has he got to really enjoy and delight in it? Oh, wonderful this. Yeah, but what do you mean wonderful? This is supposed to have been the end result of evolution. It's come from primitive cells billions of years ago, and it's by chance, random processes, it's all evolved over the billions of years until it's got to this marvellous thing, giving every evidence of design and creation and beauty. And those poor ungodly eyes, all they can see is just sky, colours in the sky, in the clouds, trees, green fields and so on. I tell you this, the average Christian can look upon this and say, Lord, how wonderful is thy creation. How beautiful. how it reflects thy beauty and wisdom and love and power. Lord, I praise thee for this. Something lives in every hue. Christless eyes have never seen. It gives a dimension of pleasure to life, even at that level, leave alone everything else. That's the life of prayer. And dear friends, notice that phrase in verse 12, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And it means that we shall need to pray all through life, right to the end, when the sun goes down on our little day. And we shall need to be those who pray all the way to the gates of heaven. For we can't live without prayer. It's the Christian's vital breath, like oxygen is to the lungs. We've got to pray. And our sun will go down. And when our sun goes down, isn't it a wonderful thought that the one that we have seen by faith within the veil, our great helper and supporter in our prayers, along with the Holy Spirit, the comforter, strengthening us within, that one that we've looked to on the hill, on Zion's hill, as it were, by faith to help us, is the one that we shall actually then see face to face when we are with him forever, the other side of death. He will be the last to comfort us here and the first to receive us to glory. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise to the going down of the sun. What a wonderful prospect. We shall need to pray while life lasts, but when the sun goes down and life's little day ends and the glories of heaven break, that place where there is no sun, there is no need of the sun, for the glory of God and of the Lamb lighten it, and there is no night there, then it will be that every prayer will have been heard, every victory will have been won, and we shall be at home with the Lord forever. And all prayers will be turned to thanksgivings. All requests shall be turned to praises. And everything we've ever struggled to do in terms of worship, request, thanksgiving, supplication, we'll have our desires then when it is the going down of the sun. May we be graciously helped, dear friends, until that time. And meantime, may we pray all the way through and live to see many wonderful answers as we're supported doubly for all this special blessing. Amen. Let us sing together now.